Now, the key verse in our reading is verse 11, which is, "What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that's what makes him unclean." So the title for today is Clean and Unclean. Or it could be Polluted and Unpolluted, Defiled and Undefiled, Contaminated and Uncontaminated. And the previous chapter to the one we read, chapter 14, gives us the context of our reading today. Jesus was in a place called Gennesaret, which is a very fertile tract of land, about 4 miles long, on the western border of the Sea of Galilee. And there would have been a very large crowd there, because when Jesus arrived with his disciples, he was recognized as the healer. Consequently, people from all the surrounding areas brought their sick to him, and we are told that all who touched him were healed. Fantastic. Then we get to chapter 15, where we see that Jesus had some visitors all the way from Jerusalem. Probably most people would have recognized these visitors because they would have been wearing some very posh robes. When I wake up on a Sunday morning to my alarm, it's on Radio 4. And this morning, the Pope was outlining, they were saying that the Pope had made a statement outlining the problems of narcissism in church leadership, which I thought was quite interesting. And probably talking about robes and a sense of importance and all that sort of thing, which I thought was rather amusing. And I think that's what these people looked like. They were very noticeable. You could pick them out very easily in a large crowd, because they were the synagogue leaders, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law from Jerusalem. And Jerusalem from Gennesaret was about 76 miles, about from here to Bristol plus a bit, which doesn't take long in the car. But for them, it would have taken 3 days to come over to where Jesus was. And they'd been in the area for a while because they'd been watching the disciples' behavior in order to catch Jesus out. It's very interesting to think that the fact that Jesus hadn't come to start Christianity, but to reform Judaism, means that he and these synagogue leaders should have been on the same side. But they weren't. Just how far will people go to catch out a fellow believer simply to prove them wrong? Those of us who have children, by the way, I'm feeling slightly depressed today because my eldest child is 47. And on August the 25th, my baby will be 40. So I will then have 4 children in their 40s, but the great advantage is we have 8 grandchildren. That's another story. But those of us who have children will remember mealtimes when our hungry kids came rushing to the dinner table and our first question was, "Have you washed your hands?" Well, go back and wash them. But the issue with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law was not straightforward cleanliness. It was religious form. They were complaining that the disciples had not washed their hands. They'd allegedly broken the law, and these visitors were on the attack. So Jesus comes back to them with a counter challenge, which was this: that their priority over priority of tradition over the commandments of God, that's what he pointed out to them. And in doing so, he exposes their corruption. They were deeply corrupt. Because Jesus points out to them, instead of honoring parents, which would have involved not only practical help in that culture and society, but also financial support, these religious leaders advocated that people with parents should not give to parents, but give to God, thereby supporting the synagogue and lining their pockets. So they were doing very well out of their traditions, these religious leaders. And the Living Translation puts it this way: "But you say it is all right for people to say to their parents, 'Sorry, I can't help you,' For I have vowed to give to God what I would have given to you. What a dreadful thing, particularly in that culture where family was so important. And these teachers and religious leaders were cutting across that culture in the name of God. I don't know about you, but I've been involved in conflict with other Christians, which has been really awful. And I've seen a lot of falling out over the years. So I'm very interested to watch and learn as to how Jesus handles his attackers. I wonder if you've ever had someone come up to you and say something like this: can I share something with you in love? And my inclination is to say, well, before you do, can I just put my tin hat on and my bulletproof vest? And then maybe you can say what you want to say to me in love. And there have been times, and I have to say with me too, that what's come out has been unclean, defiling and contaminating of one believer to another. And I've had to say sorry. But I've been on the receiving end of one as well, which is very unpleasant. And so something is said or something is done, and often in the name of Christ, which has torn down rather than built up. It's destroyed rather than edified. So does this mean that when we're attacked, we always keep quiet? Maybe, maybe not. I believe that in every situation of conflict, we need restraint rather than impulse, and the spiritual discernment to know what to say, how to say it, when to say it, and even if to say it. We come to a point where we're totally dependent on God, spiritual discernment. The Holy Spirit is within us and he wants to guide us and lead us. And that what we say is clean to one another. It's edifying, it's building up, it's not destructive in any way. So we have to rigorously guard against saying the wrong thing. I've been quite good at that. And the problem in this scenario is that our ego can kick in and get in the way. And some define the ego as the compulsion to be right, the compulsion to be successful, and the compulsion to be powerful. And this has to die within us, and I find it a slow death. And we can only deal with this with God's help in our devotion to him and his devotion to us. Jesus has some wonderful practical teaching in the area of prayer in Matthew 6. And these are times when we're going through anything like this or touching on this. These are times when we have to make an appointment with ourselves and an appointment with God. Verse 6 in Matthew 6 says, but when you pray, go away by yourself. Shut the door behind you and pray to your Father in private. Then your Father who sees everything will reward you with spiritual discernment, if that's what you need. If any of us lack wisdom, we ask of God, we read in James. If we lack anything, we ask of God. Or if you don't want to go into your room and shut the door, you find it's fancy doing something else, you can go for a walk in East Devon. And you can see Christ in creation as you walk up to East Hill or wherever it is, Slade Road, which is one of my favourites. And commune with him there. When I retired in 2012, which was a wonderful surprise, I got 15 months early retirement. And when you get older and time's running out, time's very precious. And so I went to a retreat to Hillfield, which is a little Franciscan friary, to say, thank you, Lord, what do you want me to do? And I was having a chat with the brother there, and he said, what do you enjoy doing? And I said, well, I enjoy walking. And he said, when you're walking, don't seek God, because he's with you, but connect with him. And that's really lived with me. And I walk and I connect and I drive and I connect. I try and pay attention, keeping my eyes on the road. So we can go for a walk and commune with him. Or you can sit in a time of silence using the centering prayer, be still and know that I am God. Be still and know. Be still. Be. And sometimes we need to shut up and give God a chance. I'm really good at this. I was involved in selling. Blah, blah, blah. Because we have a talkative God. We have a God who has something to say about everything. So sometimes we do need to be silent. We need to listen and be prepared for a two-way conversation with our loving God. And there are many other ways that we can connect with God. But we just need to be continually aware that God is not a weekend God. He's a 24/7 God. There is something special when we all get together. But there's something special when we're on our own with God. He's 24/7. Perhaps we can dip into Christian mysticism, which asks the two main questions. The first question is, what does it mean to love the Lord your God? This is the Passion Translation. What does it mean to love the Lord your God with every passion of your heart, with all the energy of your being, with every thought that is within you, and with all your strength? What does that mean? And what does it mean to love your neighbor in the same way that you love yourself? How can I do these two things better? That's Christian mysticism in a nutshell. So you could try that. There are all sorts of ways. And I believe it is a horses for courses thing here, because some of us have imagination and we can picture things in our mind. Some of us can't. That's fine. It doesn't make you a bad person. So we can try these ways of contacting God, because in him we live and move and have our being. And Jacob, when he was at Bethel, he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I never knew it. But surely the Lord is in this place, and we know it. And surely the Lord is in this world, when we're so blessed to live in this beautiful part of the world. When we look at the fantastic spring that we had, which is now drying up a bit. But when we look and we saw the colours and everything, we know that in him we live and move and have our being. God is very, very close. He's very close. He's so close, we can reach out and touch him. He's in another dimension, but he invades our dimension as well. And I think that's amazing. He's not afar off. He's very close. So we can use this and many other things to connect with him. So this place for you and me, when we find God, is where our hearts are changed from stone to flesh, from hardness to softness, from insensitivity to sensitivity. This is a place where death takes place in me. Something dies, followed by resurrection and new life, if I let it. And this is God's intention for you and me. We have our battles to fight for a reason. Are you unsure as to what your battles are? Well, I read a very interesting quote the other day by a chap called Chadwick Boseman, who's an actor who I've never heard of. But he said, sometimes you need to get knocked down before you can really figure what your fight is. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes you need to get knocked down before you can realize or figure out what your fight is. And when we realize, and sometimes God does allow us to be knocked down, he does, but we're knocked down, but not knocked out. And we can find God when we're on the floor. And perhaps one thing he's doing is identifying in our lives what we need to depend on him for. Because he's continually crying out to us to depend on him in everything. This is God's constant cry to you and me. Depend on me. So this is a loving God dealing with us to help us live as Jesus did. And how did Jesus live? Well, he knew what it was to be fully human by allowing God to change him as a human being and transform him as he grew up. He was fully human, but he was fully God. But we have to particularly allow God to change and transform us. And the thing is, we'll never actually arrive. There's not a lovely big station, Paddington Station, where we arrive and as the train squeaks in, we think, oh great, we've learnt all this stuff, we've arrived. There's no such station. In fact, we'll be learning to our dying breath what this means, which I think is great, because I think this is an adventure with God. It's an adventure. It's wonderful. It's an adventure with a loving God as he draws us on and teaches us and brings us through this process. It can be painful, but joyful and fulfilling. And this is what comes from it. When you speak the word, speak it gracefully, as if seasoned with salt, so you will know how to respond to everyone rightly. That's what will happen. That's what we can believe for. Colossians 4:6. Speaking gracefully, knowing how to respond to everybody rightly. Gosh, may it be so. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Now, alongside love, two things spring to mind which must be in place for this to happen. And I believe one is respect. Respect is like a bridge because it has to be mutual. And the dictionary tells me that respect means appreciation, recognition, honor, esteem, regard, admiration, consideration, to think highly of, all in that little word. What a great word. So how do I get respect? I respect others, and as I do, they'll respect me. I treat others as I would wish to be treated. I keep my word. I'm trustworthy. I keep confidences. I even try hard to see another's opposite point of view and seek to understand it without making them the issue. That's a tough one, isn't it? So how do I lose respect? Well, I gossip and I'm unreliable and I'm judgmental. So how do I keep respect? Well, I keep working on how I got it and deal with how I lost it. Do people feel safe with me? If not, why not? So it is this amazing quality, respect, which brings compatibility to our families, our friendships, our marriages, our homes, our churches, our workplaces, our schools, and anywhere else you can think of. It brings compatibility. Ruth and I do marriage preparation for the church, for St. Mary's, and we had one yesterday, and we make a big deal of respect within marriage. And the other thing is mercy. Mercy in the family, home, Christian family, and global family. And when mercy is there, it is a sign that relationships matter more than being right. Mercy leads us to forgiveness. How often? Well, I think 70 times 7 is just about the right number of opportunities which we are given to forgive one another. But mercy and forgiveness require a lot of prayer. So it goes back to our devotion to God and him to us. Because there are times when we need to understand that we are not capable ourselves of forgiving big hurts. We can't do it because our love is too small. But however, God is able to forgive the gravest of things that we cannot, and perhaps asking God to forgive those who have offended us is the pathway to us being able to forgive that person ourselves. So again, we're just bringing God into the whole situation. Jesus was extraordinary, wasn't he? He forgave his killers. For goodness sake. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's just occurred to me, is that interesting? He didn't say, I forgive you. Isn't that interesting? But he brought the Father in. But it didn't mean to say that he didn't forgive them. And this is something which is going to be going on in our hearts. We bring the Father in when we're offended. Because God wants us to be difficult to offend and quick to forgive. That's what he wants for us. And that's something which is living with me at the moment. He wants us to be difficult to offend and quick to forgive. So we bring the Father into that. Bring the Father into that. And then we find that we can say it. I remember saying to my kids about 25 years ago, don't you ever fall out. We're not going to become a dysfunctional family. Don't you ever fall out. Perhaps we should be saying that to one another in church and standing by it. Jesus says in John 13, so I give you a new commandment. Love each other just as much as I have loved you. For when you demonstrate the same love I have for you by loving one another, everyone will know that you're my true followers. Do you think Jesus loved those leaders? Of course he did. He loved them to bits. They weren't the issue. They articulated the issue and he confronted the issue. And that's something that I find helpful because we can kick the ball as hard as we like, but we never kick the player. We mustn't kick the player. The ball is the issue. But if we're not careful, we kick the player, don't we? I do. I mustn't put that on you. Sorry. I can kick the player if I'm not careful. We can kick the issue as hard as we like. And I think that was the skillful thing that Jesus did. His ego didn't kick in. He was able to kick the issue. But he loved those Pharisees, those leaders, those teachers. But he was able to deal with the issue. That was how he got away with being so straight with them. He'd spent a lot of time in prayer with his Father. He was fully God and fully human. And that's how he was able to do it. Now, looking at Jesus and seeing him able to do that, I don't believe that's to tease us and think, well, he was the Son of God. He was all God. He was all human. I couldn't possibly do that. Yes, you can. With the help of God, we will. Yes, you can. Yes, we can. And I think this is important, that Jesus doesn't tease us with what he did and his dependence on the Father as a human being. He's calling us to be the same. He was so fully what his Father intended him to be. He not only loved his enemies, but forgave his killers. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Teach me your ways, O Lord, that I may live according to your truth. Amen.